Good to see you on this beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day. Looking forward to what God has for us through the day. And as I think it would be appropriate, and no doubt find you in hearty agreement, a great place to begin is in the Word of God. So let's begin with prayer and then jump into our study this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your presence. Always, it is a joy. And as we reckon the truth of that, we also know, dear Lord, that as unchangeable as you are, your promises are the same. And you quite mercifully bring to our minds and our hearts the recollection of key promises in the scripture. And all is prefaced on the reality of resurrection, truth, and the return that the Lord Jesus said that he would accomplish. And as we meet here today, we find it again very appropriate that on this day perhaps might be the day when we are taken into your presence. Lord, we love you. We really love you. And thank you for your great love for us demonstrated in so many ways. And as we begin our study today, we do not wish to rely on the arm of the flesh, but wholly by thy Spirit, we seek for your blessing and that we might live for your glory. Help us in that for Jesus' sake. Amen. In your Bibles, please, to begin with, at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Last week, we tried to, in two segments, set before the group that gathered rapture practice. And we arbitrarily chose 2 days of the week to frame that that lesson material, a Saturday and a Sunday. The night before, we directed the attention of those who were gathered to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, as depicting what we believe is representative of the current church age, and also what we believe to be the state of the church in this age. And it is that we cast that as the night before the rapture for purposes of instruction and for sermonic content, the night before the rapture. And we noted several things about the church, one of which I want to seize upon for this morning's study out of Revelation chapter 3 in the 18th verse. But those three things that we noticed out of the church of Laodicea, first of all in the 15th and the 16th verses, there is a sense of inadequacy. The Lord Jesus says to them, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wast cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so we draw from that a sense of inadequacy, at least from the perspective of the Lord concerning the Laodicean church. And again, we were quick to note that there are many, many exceptions around the world and in our own country to this characterization of the church in the night before the rapture. But typically and generally, it presents that kind of a picture. Then we saw in verses 17 and 18 that essentially the church was ignorant. Verse 17 reads, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And that's probably one of the most ignorant statements that a church can make, and that's one of the most ignorant positions that an individual in a church can make when he or she says, I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And so there is a sense of ignorance there, and we're going to seize on the 18th verse in a moment, but also fast forward to the 20th verse where there was a strain of indifference in the church of Laodicea. The Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." So when we set that forth last week, we simply created or desired to have the impression made that more than likely this would be, generally speaking, the state of the church preceding the rapture. And then we went from there to Sunday morning service, and we got into Revelation chapter 4 to share with those who were here what in all likelihood will be the scene in the hours after the rapture in heaven above. And I tried to lay forth again the general outline of the book of Revelation, clearly take the position for me personally is that the fourth and fifth chapters are pictures of scenes that take place in heaven after the translation of the church. The first three chapters, I'll repeat again, have to deal with church history from Pentecost to the present day. And it's viewed in layered fashion in the sense of church eras, where from a certain year to a certain year, there were certain things that were characteristic of the church of that time. And it's not to say that there aren't similarities all across the board in Revelation chapters 1 and 3 that are existent in the church at any one time. But typically, in the era layer of historic interpretation, the church of that time period that's outlined in Revelation 1 to 3, brings us to the book of Laodicea, where it is said that the Lord standing on the outside, his appraisal of the church is that they're lukewarm and that they're highly inadequate. So when we come to chapters 4 and 5, we have scenes in heaven, chapter 6 through the balance, at least to the last couple of chapters in the book of Revelation describe the 7-year period of the tribulation period. And so when we dealt with rapture practice last week, we sought to lift the spirits of the saints of God to enable them to see what that worship service in glory and a glorified state was likely to be in those hours, perhaps days after the rapture. And then at the same time, Sunday evening, we sought to dig into a general outline of things as people who would be left behind might experience on earth after the rapture, hence rapture practice. Now, I want to take you back to the 18th verse where we see divine counsel given. And please notice, this is counsel to the blind and the naked. The blind and the naked. And so we're the focal point of our study today will be simply centered on this. We're going to think about eye salve. Eye salve. Okay, that's what we want to look at. Using the same study technique as we did last week, basically seizing on the truth that Scripture is its own best interpreter. When we see a word in the text, we see we can best understand what that word means by comparing it with another point of Scripture, hopefully in a context that will allow us to see and expand our understanding of what a word means in a focal point of study. And so the 18th verse, let me read in its entirety, where the Lord Jesus says to this church, he's still giving advice now, which is essentially what counsel is. And I will also remind you that sometimes when people seek for advice, they generally will not take advice unless that advice is consistent with what they want to hear. And so for a lot of reasons, people will not seek advice because they know in advance what that advice is likely to be and therefore just stumble along. So here the Lord Jesus, without asking whether or not would you like to receive some advice, just simply comes out with it. And he says, I counsel thee to buy two things and then enact one other item. He says, first of all, buy gold. Buy gold. Now the verse reads, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve. There's our word. There's the idea right there. Eye salve. That thou mayest see. Buy, first of all, gold. Gold. Said here, and again, understand the Lord Jesus is speaking to the church. He's not giving them Wall Street type advice. He's not asking them to enter into the heavy metal or the metals market or to get to the stockbrokers. He's speaking in a figurative fashion. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, purified, which essentially is the finest of gold. It is only the finest of gold that is able to make a person truly rich, spiritually rich. And then he adds this, buy garments, the white raiment. The white raiment. And that thou mayest be clothed. Now the problem that he is saying to the Laodicean church and this is the shame of all shames. This is the shame. It's a shame when it appears in any church, just as much as it's a shame when it appears in the marketplace. It's a shame for women professing godliness to enter into the church naked, nude. You would agree with me on that. Huh? You say, well, what church does that? Well, I don't know of any that literally, physically, where you have women parishioners entering into the assemblies nude. Don't know any place doing that. But I do know and have seen many times, more times than you have Pepto-Bismol to swallow to calm your stomach ills, is I have seen many times women enter in whereas they might as well have been naked. And whenever that appears, that's shameful. And the tragedy of it is, aside from the nakedness itself, is that they don't see it. Ironically, they don't see it. And I'm not talking about not being able to see it by looking at the reflection in the mirror, as they don't see the moral dilemma. So whether it takes place in the church or whether it takes place out on the street, in the malls, in the recreational areas, the beaches, and so forth and so on. This is a great time to see it this year, this time of year, where Christian women will take to the beaches and wear there what they would not think to wear in their own front yard. Now, they don't see it as a moral dilemma. But the Lord Jesus, I counsel thee to buy of me gold. You know, I suppose there's an area of dispute on this matter of gold, coming back to that part, is that whether gold is priced out of sight to the average investor today, beyond reach, or whether it is that gold drops and loses its value after you make a big purchase of it. One thing will be said true of gold, it'll never be worth nothing. It'll never be worth nothing. Long after the dollar goes into the septic system, gold will still be worth something, at least for barter purposes. Now, spiritually, when the Laodicean church says that we are rich and have need of nothing, they were banking it all on material prosperity. And please notice the verse again here in the 18th. The counsel is, buy gold and then buy garments that are what color? White. White. Again, figurative expression to reflect outwardly what ought to be true inwardly. And of course, the garments that we have reference here to are clearly identified in the same book in Revelation 19:8 as the garment of righteousness. And that's what the Lord is counseling this church to do. Buy of me gold and garments, gold that's tried in the fire, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that you may cover up the shame of your nakedness. That you cover up that shame. And the only thing that covers the shame of any kind to any degree is the robe of the righteousness of Christ. That's the only thing that covers. Now, in the 18th verse, we go on to say, the third thing is not only buy gold and to buy the garments. I mean, when you think about that, buy gold that you might be rich, and the alternative is that you are bare and have nothing. Buy garments that you may be clothed, or the alternative is that you are bare and you're nude. And the third thing he says is anoint thine eyes. And that's the key part of our study as we begin this morning. Anoint thine eyes. Ophthalmos. Ophthalmology. Anoint thine eyes. And it says here in this 18th verse, with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now the word see is the word we're going to seize on. And it is a specific word, blepo. And we're going to look at that, compare it with other places so that you can get a handle on what exactly the Lord would desire of the church. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve. Now let me spend just a minute or so on that, and then we'll come back around to it. If I understand what I read in the study, it is the eye salve. It talks about basting the eye with a medical poultice. Okay? And there's only one place where this word eye salve is used in the New Testament, and it's right here in this 18th verse. But the root of it, everywhere it appears in the scripture, and there are only a few places where it comes up, maybe a dozen or 14 times, is that it always has to do with something that clings to, something that is glued to, something that sticks to. And so when he says, anoint thine eyes, there is this, the picture of a medical poultice that is basted over the eye so that it sticks to the eye, apparently for some remedy. Now I have no idea whether the Apostle Paul in his supposed malady concerning the eyes would have resorted to such medical practices. I wouldn't know why not. But in any case, we can gather, if he did, that it's not always the will of God for somebody to be medically treated and come out on the far side of it. It's not always God's will for people to be healed. Now we might think opposite of that. We might desire opposite of that, but it's not always the case. But here he counsels this church to anoint their eyes so that they may see. May I just, if you're taking notes or you're mentally making markers here, just keep this in mind, that this reference, by way of extension, to the word choleron in eye salve, has to do with faith. When he's asking, when he's telling or counseling the church to anoint their eyes with eye salve, he's anoint your eyes with the poultice of faith. Faith. And I'll make my case in a moment. Now, but I also have to share with you several other references. The scriptures do teach that we, as we walk, as we live, We do not walk by sight so much as we walk by faith. And so, again, what is his desire in the 18th verse? That thou mayest see. See. And that word simply is to see, to willingly see something, and then heed what you see. Okay? It has little to do with what you actually see with your eyes physically, so much as it has to do with spiritual perception. Anoint your eyes with the poultice of faith that you may see. To the church, he would be telling them, now, really? You think you're rich? Take another look. You think you're well clothed? Really? Take another look at that. They're very vulnerable and entirely exposed. Now, there are several other words that this word see in this 18th verse are, I don't want to say synonymous with, but they are, they easily linked to. There's another Greek word that is put out, as we'll cover it in some references, to gaze at something with your eyes wide open. Now, I want to make a profile of see here. The word in the text is blepo, and it is to willingly see and heed. You have another kindred word that means to gaze at something, to lock onto it with your eyes wide open. You're giving it full attention. If you set the two words in contrast, blepo may mean a mere willing observation. It's a bit beyond passive, casual observation. While there are two other words that are linked, different grammatical forms that have to do with intimate, intensive, and continuing inspection. So I want to put all four of these words together. And you have the one is to willingly see and to heed, not casual, it's beyond casual, it might say respectful. There is another linked word that has to do with eyes wide open gaze, the eyes locked on. You have two additional words that are more intensive in their form, where when you see those words appear in the scriptures, it would be obvious by the surrounding context that the observer is really, really continuing to inspect, to scrutinize what is under observation. And so for the local church here in Laodicea, for the church of Jesus Christ in the days before the rapture, he desires for us to see, to really be able to see. Now, remember, the Laodiceans, according to their own, the Lord's own report, he said, you say you have need of nothing. Nothing. Now, it's not said in the scriptures here, but if I could take our human combativeness and confrontational ways about us, if you were to engage a friend, a Christian friend, in conversation, and they come across to you with some similar sentiment, you might say to them, as you look them in the eyeball, friend to friend, really? You have need of nothing? Really? Well, what am I? Who am I before you? You have need of nothing? You mean you can look at your wife or your husband and say, you have need of nothing? You look at your children, grown or still fledgling, and you say, I have need of nothing? How are you supposed to feed them? Out of nothing? How are you supposed to clothe them and shelter them? Out of nothing? You have need of nothing? Where do you suppose all these things come from? Our theology takes us back into Philippians 4, Matthew chapter 6. It is the good hand of the great Creator that generously, continuously supplies everything you need. That's according to His promise. You have need of nothing? Now, do you see the absurdity of the position of the Laodicean church? Hence, the latter day church era preceding the rapture have need of nothing? You mean to say you have need, you don't have need of worship? You don't have any need to continuously give yourself over to the reading and the studying of God's Word? You have no need of the personal shoulder-to-shoulder embracing fellowship of God's people? You don't have any need for that? Really? Now, if you look at verse number 20, their obscured, cloudy sight, if they really believed they had need of nothing, also included Christ. Also included Christ. Verse 20, I stand at the door. Now, there's an act of mercy on God's part. I stand at the door. And he wasn't like the timid salesman who was assigned a certain route. And on his route, there were 6 streets and 54 houses. Timid soul. And this was his territory. This is where he's going to make his bread and butter. He parks his car at a strategic spot, takes his satchel and his wares in hand, and he starts down the street. And he comes up to the first door. And he stands at the door. Now, can God providentially open the door if He wants to? Can He, like, by accident, divine accident, cause somebody to come to the door just at the moment the salesman's standing at the door? He can. But the old salesman, being so timid, maybe even indifferent, I mean, he's going to get paid. He's salaried plus commission. He's going to get paid something whether he knocks on the door or not. And so being he's sort of frightful, he comes up to the first door and he just stands there. Whoop. Nobody must be home. Proceeds down the sidewalk, goes to the second house and stands at the door. Looks around. Listens in. Hears the couple arguing. So, whoop. They're too busy to see me. Down to the third house he goes. Never knocks one house out of 54 houses. Never knocks on one door. But he visited every home. Jesus is not like that salesman. He stands at the door and he knocks. He knocks. Now that in itself probably could be constructed a whole series of sermons about the knock of God. Not the knock on God, but the knock of God. He stands at the door and he knocks. And what can we possibly glean from the knocking? Simply this, is that he seeks to make others aware of his presence at a particular point in a person's life or in the history of a church. He's knocking. In what way do you suppose the Lord Jesus is knocking on the Laodicean church of this era? On what way do you suppose he's knocking? He's standing on the outside. Thank God he's standing there and not showing his shoulder blades to the door on the way out. He's standing there. Can I ask this question? Who do you suppose has the key to the door? Who do you suppose has the keys to the door? The Lord does. Who owns the house? But you know, he does not bowl anybody over to seek out an embrace from them. I stand at the door and knock. And here the Laodicean Christians are saying, I have need of nothing. Not even Jesus. And I want to say this, that if you have no need of him, then it is likely that you have no need, even less so, no need even less than they whom Christ loves. the writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever the soul was, in chapter 10, verse 25, mentions the day that is approaching. And the admonition is to those people not to forsake the assembling of themselves together as you see the day approaching. Now, theologically, Bible-believing Christians, if they were given a 20-point quiz on eschatology and asked the question, do you believe that we're living in the last days? And they would say, oh, yes. And they might even be able to take their Bibles and hunt up 4, 5, 6, 7 verses to underline their response, to give some credence to what they say. And there is a theological embracing of a truth without necessarily the emotional attachment to that theological truth. And the person like this church is in need of eye salve. Because surely if we really believed what we say the theology dictates, things might be a little bit different in my life, I can tell you, for sure, and in yours too. So we have this counsel from God, and He says, anoint thine eyes that you may see. Now, let me take you to some scripture passages for you to be able to enhance the grasp. First place, you'll find this in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. I'm going to let you look at the 16th verse. You read it the first time through, and we'll run down through it. I want to see if you can extract from the 16th verse the English translation of the word blepo. Matthew 22, 16. Yes. Regard. They sent out unto him their disciples with Herodians, saying, Master, we know thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. And so when we look at the word blepo, and Jesus says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see, you can draw a line from that to instruction to see so as to regard what it is you're looking at with some esteem. Now here the charge against Jesus was, you don't regard any man, but the word is there. Now look please in Matthew 24. Read the fourth verse and see if you can find blepo there in English, translated into by a couple of different words. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. In Matthew 24, verse 4, there are two words in the English that convey the truth of blepo. What are they? Take heed. Take heed. Take heed. Regard and take heed. Now, I want you to see something else in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And the 15th verse. There's a little curveball here, so just Mark 8, verse 15. The verse reads, "And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." What do you say? Beware. Beware. So you have three instances here. Regardest, to take heed, and to beware. Literally, watch out for. Watch out for. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see, so that you may regard with some measure of esteem what you're looking at, so that you can take heed, exercise due caution, and that you ought to beware, watch out for. The same things we could probably catch. Look over in Philippians. Here's a salesman's nightmare. In Philippians chapter 3. Salesman's nightmare. Philippians chapter 3. And verse number 2. Where do you find out? I guarantee you, you can almost be blind and get the drift of this. Beware of dogs. Okay, beware of dogs. I want to just amend that. Beware of dog is good enough for me. Okay. And what kind of a dog are we talking about here? What breed of dog are we talking about here? Well, let me show you the breed of the dog in Colossians. Chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And the 8th verse. What's the first word in the verse? That's the word. Blepo. See now. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. See, lest any man spoil any. There's the breed. Any man spoil you through what? Philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Some people just don't see it. Some people just don't see that. A closing illustration. In the church age in which we live, largely characterized by sectarian compromise, and ironically, a single stream of theology that splinters off into different philosophies, that makes for close, intimate fellowship, church to church, very, very difficult. And I have heard, and I have read, and I have seen over the past 35 years this played out over and over. The only thing that changes is the person or the people, but the same stuff just keeps on giving. And it is this. When it is that a point of controversy or confrontation occurs in which Church A or Church B or an association of churches and a single church or association of church with another association of church collide, always it is this, particularly when there is a church or two or three in a larger association that seeks to carve their own path philosophically. And when they are challenged on that, they come back with this very, what I believe to be a very arrogant statement. If you can show me where I've sinned or where I'm sinning, then we'll do as you ask. And every time I hear that, and somebody seems to be stymied by that, I'd like to take the person who's stymied by that and choke them. and shake them a little bit and come back to this notion, which is this. It is not a matter of sin. I will show absolute respect to a person with whom I disagree with theologically. Like, for example, the pedo-baptists, or the replacement theologian, or even the Arminian theologian. I will show them the utmost Christian courtesy that I can possibly muster. But I would not call any of them, because they disagree with me, sin or involved in sin. But there is a divergent philosophy by which we operate that essentially curtails any possibility of fellowship. And so the person I like to choke is the person that gets always caught, say, well, you know, I can't really get that person to sit down and show them where they've sinned. I said, well, you're falling into the trap of letting them dictate the terms of the fellowship. And when there is admitted philosophical divergence, there can be no fellowship. Come back on Amos 3. How can two walk together lest they be agreed? Now, no Christian is going to call another Christian a sinner or out of the will of God and put a ball back to their shins because they don't see a point of theology like you do or I do. And the idea behind that is we aren't finished products yet ourselves. And as card-carrying fundamental Baptists, we believe richly in soul liberty. Every man before God has a privilege and a right to be persuaded, fully persuaded in his own mind as to what the truth of Scripture is. And I, for one, and you, for another, have no justification for asserting our rights in another person's viewpoint. But that does not mean that because there is a philosophical gap that we have to simply agree to disagree on it. And so when we talk about this, beware. Now, was that easy to follow what I just explained to you? Do you see that? Because the Lord Jesus said, anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And some people just don't see it. They don't get it. That doesn't make them bad people. That doesn't make them inferior Christians. It just means that they've got cataracts where they should have clear lens. And what is the solution? Well, Jesus said, put on the poultice. Baste your eye with the poultice of faith, for we walk by faith and not by sight. More as we continue. Our dear Father, help us to see. Help us to see clearly. And Lord, as we do, may we live for Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.